Back to Luke 13. Last time we began to look at the Sabbath challenge, another one of these Sabbath challenges that Jesus had to face against these religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, synagogue rulers. And you see this frequently throughout the Bible, that there are a lot of these religionists of the day that wanted to challenge him on doing these wonderful miracles on the Sabbath day. And this was no different. Verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. So again, the focus is on teaching. You constantly see Jesus teaching, teaching, teaching. And I purposely emphasize that point as we go through the Gospels. The great emphasis that Jesus makes on systematic teaching. He's teaching and expounding on the Old Testament primarily. There was a woman who was present in the synagogue who had a curvature of the spine. I've seen this too. It's quite horrible. And she was that way for 18 years, and she couldn't stand straight up at all. This particular ailment was a direct cause from the devil. I'm not suggesting that all sickness, all deformities are of the devil. But I think that today in our society, where we don't really look upon the spiritual as anything important other than some devil movie, the fact is, I'm convinced that some of this stuff has to be demonic in nature. Some of this has to be. We can't go to the other extreme and say that none of these sicknesses, diseases, ailments, whatever, are just simply a genetic or something that can be approached medically and that's it. That would be crazy. You know, we can't go to the extreme, and that's how our Western culture views things. Everything is, well, that's a natural occurrence. They have a, you know, a prescription for this, they have a definition of this particular kind of disease, and here's the medicine, here's whatever. But in this particular case, the Bible will make it clear that this was a direct cause of the work of the devil. I had mentioned before that where you have an environment where, and this was true in Jesus' day, interestingly enough, even though you had a huge religious system in that day, much of it being false because of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and a lot of these groups that were basically political in nature, the Herodians and others. Herodians were strictly political in nature. But the scribes and the Pharisees, who touted themselves to be teachers of the law, had their own little system going. The bottom line with all these groups is that If all these groups were teaching the truth, there would have been no necessity for Christ to come. I mean, look at how they responded when he came. Look at how they responded when John Baptist came. They should have been jumping up and down and thanking God when John came on the scene. And when John Baptist came on the scene, he was baptizing in the Jordan. The Pharisees came to him wanting to be baptized, but he said, "Who told you bunch of snakes to come out here?" John called them what they were. They wanted to be baptized because they wanted to give the appearance that they were righteous. But John said, "I'm not going to baptize you because you need to repent. You're not demonstrating any repentance." So he called it the way it was. And this was really the beginning of the conflict of righteousness versus that hypocrisy of religion. And so my point is that where you have an environment where there's all this false doctrine, you're going to have an environment where there's a lot of demonic activity. And there's no doubt in my mind, a lot of the mess that goes on in our culture is clearly a result of demonic activity. But of course, since we dismiss the spiritual, we rarely ever hear anyone say that. And if they do, they're classified as a bunch of loons. So I guess I'm just a loon because I'm not so insane enough to say that nothing that goes on in our society that is evil is not a result of any demonic activity. What else could it be? Okay, and when verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity. This means, of course, there was no residual, no need of claiming anything. He declared her completely free from her condition. She didn't have to pray, fast, send money, do anything. He declared her to be totally and completely free from her infirmity, no matter what that infirmity was, no matter the cause of the infirmity. Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So while he was making a declaration and laying his hands on her, she became erect. She stood straight up. And the healing had nothing to do with the woman, again, doing or saying anything. I made mention last time that grammatically the passive voice is used, which means that she was the recipient of the action and not an active voice. In other words, she wasn't the doer of the action. She received the healing from the Lord, and as a result, she stood straight up. Okay, so she did nothing to stand up. Her means of standing up was done to her, not as a result of her. And so she did exactly the only thing the person could do that has experienced a genuine miracle, and that is she glorified God. Verse 14, this is where we come in today. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Now notice how silly this is. He acknowledged the fact that Jesus healed. Okay. Now, no one's going to debate that. But he did it on the Sabbath day and said unto the people that were in the synagogue, there are 6 days. And this is so stupid when you really look at, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. And in them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. This is, when you really examine the absolute moronic nature of these religious leaders and their utter perversion of the Sabbath day laws and the Sabbath day period, the teachings on the Sabbath, it's just pathetic. He's healing people. People are getting miraculously healed and restored, and they're worried about when it was done as opposed to the fact it was being done. It was as if it had no meaning because it was done on the Sabbath day. So therefore it was wrong. It's crazy to be a witness to this wonderful, miraculous work of God and not to rejoice, but to answer Jesus' declaration of her healing, trying to take this as a teaching moment to the people there. Now, you're going to see the response of the people. But to try to take this as a teaching moment to rebuke Jesus is absurd. He was mad. He was indignant. And really what he was saying was ludicrous, because in his mind, if a person needed to be healed or wanted to be healed, there was plenty enough time during the week to be healed. There's no reason to be healed on the Sabbath day. That's so stupid. She'd been coming to the temple for a number of years and she wasn't healed. It's the sad thing about all this is that this man was the synagogue's ruler. He should have known better. He was the leader in the synagogue. He was the spiritual head of the synagogue. He should have known better. Should have been rejoicing with everybody else. But he was blinded, not by truth, but by stupid and worthless religious traditions. I mean, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. That's stupid. Because what he's saying is that Jesus violated the Sabbath because what he did could have been constituted not by scripture, but by the traditions and the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees, that what Jesus did would be considered a work, a labor. Okay. Just ridiculous. It was a work to them which violated the Sabbath day. And his stupidity was even more egregious or offensive in that he tried to use this ignorance as a teaching tool to the people. Now, I said this in the beginning of this study. I said this at the beginning of the study of Mark's gospel. I said this many years ago at the beginning of the study of John's gospel. Okay, and I said this a long time ago at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. I went through all those gospels. Okay, and I said it then, I'm going to say it again. The religion of that day was poison to the people, as all false doctrine is. It was poison. It poisoned them from knowing the truth. All false doctrine. And I heard a doctor say on television, and he was right. He says every medicine has a bit of poison in it. Every pill, aspirin, any medication you take has a bit of poison in it. Okay? Every false doctrine has a bit of truth in it. Sure it does. I'm not saying that the bit of truth they use is true. I'm just saying that it has a bit of truth in it and they distort it. I mean, what would be the attraction to want to mimic a Bible teacher or a Bible teaching if there's without Bible? You got to have a little truth in it. And for most people, a little truth is too much, so they don't want it anyway. You know? Now, this was another attempt, again, to discredit Jesus before the people by the false use of Jesus' alleged breaking Sabbath laws. And the man was a fool. And as we will see in the next verse, a gross hypocrite who cared more for his animals than for the needs of human beings. And I don't even need to go anywhere with that. I mean, we see that in our culture, where people have more care for, you know, animals. In fact, I'm going to go there. I was reading an article this week about how there was this big concern over some cats. Don't get me wrong. You know, I'm not an advocate of, you know, taking a little kitty, the little cute face, and whacking off or snapping the head off. I'm not an advocate for that stuff, but come on. A cat is not a man. A man is not a dog. Okay, well, let's still be... A man is a... Well, anyway, you get the picture. Not the figurative picture, because sometimes men are dogs. Anyway, a man is not an animal. When we like to call ourselves an animal, but, well, there I go again with the illustrations. A cat is not a human. And everyone's making a big fuss about animals. You hear about these animal rights. And I heard, again, recently where... scientists were threatened with death, and that somebody blew up some scientist's car and set a bomb to his car and trying to kill him because of animal research. I am thankful for animal research. I'm probably alive because of animal research. In fact, most of us are alive because of animal research. Because, you know, without animal research, you only have clinical studies, human studies. And it's far better, you know, that little Fido gets tested than a human, or a little cheetah gets tested than a human. Oh, that's not going to make me the friend of the animal rights groups. Anyway, there's a lot of people that have more concern for their animals, and this is one instance. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him. Okay, now the guy is trying to teach the people, trying to rebuke Jesus about some Sabbath nonsense, claiming that what Jesus did was a work according to their law, therefore he violated. And if you got that kind of law, I mean, anything that you could do according to them, they could use that against you. If you picked up a pencil, up, you broke the law. I mean, if they really wanted you, if you had that kind of a flexibility in your perversion, you could say Jesus violated the law doing anything. Okay. The Lord answered him and said, implication to him, you hypocrite. Doth not each one of you, okay, on the Sabbath, loose his ox or ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? That was a work on the Sabbath day. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus said, you're nothing but a hypocrite. So the synagogue leader is trying to discredit Jesus by speaking to the crowd, but Jesus spoke directly to him and appropriately called him a hypocrite. You the pretender, which is what it really means in the Hebrew and the Greek. You the pretender. Wow. The pretender of righteousness, who claims to be a Sabbath keeper dare criticize me? All of you leaders, loose your beast of burden from the manger and take it a long way to the watering hole. Absolutely a violation of the Sabbath day. God's Sabbath day, not the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, no, 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 this was a violation of the Sabbath. That would be a work. A clear violation, not only of the literal Sabbath, but of your own Sabbath day rules and rituals. Yet you would do for an animal what you would not do for a fellow Jew? You hypocrite! To her, I have done good on the Sabbath. You provide for your cattle, and yet blame me for working a miracle to relieve a sufferer on the Sabbath day. So they would do for an animal what they wouldn't do for a fellow Jew. That's a disgrace. No wonder he was outraged, called a hypocrite. These very critics of Jesus cared too much for an ox or an ass to leave it the entire Sabbath day without water. Yet they cared nothing for people, whether it was for their spiritual health or their genuine needs. That's another outcome of false teaching. It does not care for people. People are a commodity to false teachers. They don't care about anybody because they, like these men in Jesus' day, were nothing but worthless hypocrites. There are many so-called leaders in churches and so-called ministries who care for their pets more than people. They pamper pets while their neighbors' needs are ignored. I think about the Bakers. An air-conditioned doghouse for their little dog? That's absurd. An air-conditioned doghouse. That's absurd. Like I was telling you, I saw some well-known false teacher in Tustin that owns a blasphemous network at the vitamin shop with her little mutt with a bow on the dog's hair in a baby carriage. How stupid is that? I'm like, I know she got that's a dog in there. A dog in a baby carriage with a little bow. Teaching doctrines that are sending people to eternal damnation while at the same time caring for their stupid pets more than the people. The hypocrites of Jesus' day and today are sticklers for religious traditions which offer nothing to help the true spiritual needs of anyone. I don't care for the traditions of today. I don't care about any of the traditions. And believe me, I've heard enough where I don't even want to be bothered. If the true spiritual conditions of our lives are not being met, no tradition matters. Well, you got to have 18 different songs, 56,000 hymnals, you got to have a point on the top of your building. And, you know, you see that little indentation right there? That's about the point you're going to get right there. All these traditions, they don't matter if the true spiritual needs aren't being met. And everyone wants to be, you got to have that marquee. I've shown you, except for you, I've shown so many times, little cars that get in the mail. People will come to your church if they see the marquee. The marquee, they don't care about them. Wow, honey, we got to go to that church. They're talking about the war in Iraq. And I don't think anybody's going to go to church. A lot of stuff baits people to come in. They'll have some catchy little, like, I wonder what they preach in there. And they go in and they get tricked. People have their traditions that are outside, not biblical. I'm talking about outside of scripture. Marquees aren't there. Points of buildings aren't there. 87,000 songs and hymnals aren't there. But truth is there, and that gets eliminated because of the tradition. And they'll spend 2-3 hours in the tradition and 15 minutes in a so-called sermon, 14 minutes of which ain't worth even speaking. Say, what about the other minute? Well, they read a verse. That's pretty much the only thing that was important. And everything else is just fluff. And those that do this whole issue of traditions over the spiritual needs of the people, you're going to find that there's going to be a disdain for the people and clamoring after pets and animals and other creatures, but not people. I got fish. They're actually your fish, but I've adopted them because I'm the one taking care. And my care for these fish goes to the point of feeding them and making sure their water it stays topped off and clean. I ain't gonna cry or get no burial if one of them is floating on his, you know, on his backside or his belly. I ain't into that. I don't have any dogs. I can't stand the cats because they're out there hollering at two of them. I'm like, oh man, I gotta get up and get me a stick because I got to get me some sleep. I'm thinking somebody getting killed out there. I'm like, say, wait a minute. No, that's a cat. Let me get the stick. I care about people, not cats and dogs. And I had a dog out there the other day trying to, little chihuahuas, little mouse rat dogs, I call them. I'm trying to get in the car. Did you see me out there? I'm trying to get in the car. Here's a little chihuahua. And he's barking to come up. I took my car off. Come on, I'm going to. He's backing off, and he kept coming. Come on. You going to do something? Do it. I got to go. Time dealing with you. I got to go. Come on. So he backed off. He ran a circle, came at me. Come on. And so little boy, he saw it. It's his dog. He's trying to chase the dog, and the dog keep coming out. I go, come on. I'll knock you out. And like, I got to go, man. If you're going to come and bite me, come on and bite me. I got to get out of here. The Tabs, he's out there laughing, probably like, look at this man. I got to go. So I ain't got no love for them pets. I love people. I think it's a sick and twisted mind that has no spiritual priority that doesn't care for people, but for pets. If these rulers care for their ox and their beast of burden, but they wouldn't care for people. That's sick. They cry and weep over the sickness and death of their pets, but not over lost souls of anyone. I know people, Christians, are crying over their pets. But they wouldn't shed a tear over a lost sinner, but they cry over their dead dog or their dead hamster or their dead whatever. But they wouldn't shed a tear over their neighbor going to hell. That's sick. That's twisted. Something's wrong about that. Verse 16, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now he makes the case directly that this affliction was a direct cause of the devil or of demons. He says she's a fellow Jew, a daughter of Abraham. That is a true Jew who was under the bondage of the devil. Jesus asked this hypocrite whether this woman was not worthy to be free of this satanic bondage, even if it was on the Sabbath day. She's a child of Abraham. She's a privileged Jewish woman. What are you talking about? One writer said, quoting, the force of Christ's reasoning is this, that if it was lawful on the Sabbath day to lead out a beast to watering to quench his thirst, that so it may not suffer so much as one day for want of water, how much more reasonable must it be that a rational creature, one of Abraham's posterity and a religious person who had been for 18 years under a sore affliction through the power of Satan over her, by divine permission, should be freed from so long and sore an affliction on the Sabbath day. If mercy is be shown to beast, much more to men and women. End of quote. I'd like to add much more to a child of Abraham. Verse 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. So there must be more than one person there that was against him. Not just one religious ruler. We got the synagogue ruler was there. But of course you had scribes and Pharisees who were always wherever Jesus went. So some of them were probably there too. All his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So again, as in all the Sabbath challenges, Jesus shuts up the mouths of his enemies. They were brought to a public shame before the people because there was no defense for the accusation made about the Lord and none for their callousness towards this woman. They had no defense. I mean, there was nothing to say. It always amused me when someone comes up against Jesus in the Bible, you know they're going to get it. You know they're never going to win. they plot and saying, okay, let's say this, then let's bring up this issue about whose wife will this person be in the resurrection. Ah, that didn't work. And they always try to come up to them, Master, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, blah blah blah. They try that thing, none of it ever works. And who is my neighbor, Lord? That didn't work. They always try to come up with all these clever techniques, try to twist the Lord in his words, never works. These men were ashamed, and they should have been. The people, not the leaders, but the people glorified God as the healed woman. And for all the Lord had done, I mean, the healed woman was standing right there before him. Of course they're going to glorify God. Undoubtedly, they were ashamed about the fact that she was there also. And I'm sure that the people were glad to see the divine at work, considering their mind-numbing nature of these hypocritical religious leaders of their worthless teachings. False teaching dumbs down spiritually. It dumbs the mind. The worst thing people can do is get involved in religion, because it just dumb you down spiritually. There's nothing uplifting, nothing wonderful, nothing glorious about religion. Just dumps people down. Then said he, and see, he's not done yet. Now he's taking the teaching moment. Okay. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodge in the branches of it. The black mustard seed is probably the name of the seed that Jesus referred to here. It's a very, very small seed, the size about a head of a pin. Although very small, it grew to the height of about 10 foot tree. Hence, a very small quantity of a thing is likened to a mustard seed, and also a thing which grows to a remarkable size. Now, the interpretations, of course, as to the fowls or the birds vary from one thought to another. Some interpret the parable as referring to the church age only, and that cannot be true, of course. There was no church at the time that Jesus gave the parable, and the kingdom that Jesus spoke of was present in the present tense. He says, and what shall I liken the kingdom of God to? Okay, he's talking the present tense. He's not talking about some future. So the interpretation cannot mean simply or only the church and the birds being the members of the church. That's just not true. Resting on Christ and his kingdom or things like these. And you hear these and read these interpretations, and that's why I constantly beat on the context, Tom, because you have to study the context, which includes the people he's writing to, the purpose of the epistle or the gospel. The bird analogy has no model for the church at all. Every other use of this word in the epistles represents birds. Okay, so any bird analogy in scripture in the epistles refer to literal birds, period. Another plausible interpretation is the fact that the birds represent nothing but birds. In this passage, I'm of the opinion that's what they are. They're just birds. The emphasis is on the kingdom of God and on its initial influence being to many so small, almost insignificant. However, once planted, in time it grows to a size far beyond its humble size or humble beginning. Stanley Horton said this in his commentary, quoting, it seems rather that the mention of the birds is simply a way of emphasizing the great size of the mature mustard plant in contrast to the smallness of the seed. The influence of the message, though small in the beginning, has obviously spread in size well beyond its beginnings, end of quote. Plausible. I think that's pretty much it there. I think sometimes keep it simple. Verse 20, and again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In other words, something small becomes something huge. The issue here in both these parables is the influence of a thing, pervading something. The leaven, most of the time in Scripture, you look at leaven, most of the time in Scripture, it refers to or is used of evil. But you can't say it, and I heard some say in all references, leaven is evil. Not true. Not at all. Because we'll see in a moment, the kingdom is like unto leaven. So would you consider the kingdom evil? If every use of leaven in Scripture refers to evil, then if the kingdom of God is likened to leaven, would you say the kingdom of God is evil? Obviously not. So it can't mean every reference in Scripture where leaven is used, it speaks of something evil. Nope, it speaks of the influence of something. The point of the parable is that leaven is applied to that which, though small in quantity, yet by its influence truly pervades a thing, either in a good sense, as in this parable, or in a bad sense, a pernicious influence. When Paul used pretty much the same analogy, saying a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, in that context he was saying something that was evil. Okay, but in this context, Jesus is referring to leaven as the kingdom. Certainly, it can't be evil. So you have to interpret according to the context of the passage. Obviously, the leaven cannot speak of evil because Jesus compared it to the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think anybody in their right mind is going to confess any belief that the kingdom of heaven is evil because you want to hold to a particular view that some of your favorite Bible teachers says that all uses of leaven in Scripture must mean evil. No, that makes no sense. The mustard seed and the leaven, both compared to large amounts of flour or meal, speaking of the leaven, you only put a little leaven. Anyone ever made sourdough bread? Sourdough, you just take a little of the sourdough you make a dough that's sour, and you can take that and you put it in fresh dough, and it permeates the whole dough. It becomes sour. You take a piece from there, and you just keep taking a piece and just put it in another bread. You can take a piece of that dough and freeze it, and then when you're ready to make bread, you let it defrost, you put it in another, and you let it set, and then all sourdough. That's all it is. Just keeps rotating all the time like that. It speaks of influence. So he talks about three measures of meal. Okay. That the woman hid the leaven in three measures of meal, so the whole was leaven. Okay, so three measures of meal is 21 quarts, which is 5 gallons of meal. So you got a little leaven and this huge amount of meal that this leaven influences. So the kingdom of heaven is compared to that little bit of leaven. That is little compared to the great size of the meal or the flour. The influence of the leaven permeates the whole loaf, so the kingdom of heaven is like the leaven in that its influence will spread throughout the world. Now, this does not imply that the world will be saved. Not at all. It's not even the point of the passage, nor is it the point of the passage kingdom theology, nor does the passage teach that the whole world will be saved through the gospel. It doesn't teach that, because the whole world will not be saved through the gospel. Anyone thinks that it will be is nuts. The whole world is not going to be saved through the gospel. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that the whole world will ever be saved through the gospel. I mean, we do have a tribulation period coming, don't we? The ultimate rejection of Christ and his gospel will culminate in that time period. The point of the passage is that the influence of the kingdom of God will spread. Okay, that's really the basic point of the passage. So when they're trying to stomp it out, these religious leaders, the Lord's saying, well, it starts little, but it's going to continue to grow. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching. There we go again. Always emphasizing teaching, not hooping, not singing, not PowerPoint, but teaching. And journeying toward Jerusalem. He's heading towards Jerusalem. That's going to be an issue later in this chapter. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, this is one of those passages I've really been itching to get at for a long time, because we're going to dispel some rumors. More lies, gonna bust some devil-filled lies right out the picture. Because a lot of people thinking wrong. Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I remember the first time I read this passage, shivers went up and down my spine. I'll never forget that. I was in Monterey when I first read this passage at Fort Ord. Shivers went up and down my spine. Are there few that be saved? Now the question we must really carefully look at. Okay, very carefully look at this. Are there few that there be saved? The first thing I noticed, there would be no need to ask the question unless the teaching of Jesus reflected that only a few are going to be saved. There would be no need to ask the question. Now, when you study the Gospels and you study them right, you are compelled to understand that there are few that be saved. A very few. I mean, the whole idea that there's going to be a whole lot of people saved, whole lot of people in heaven, is a whole lot of nonsense. Never proven. When you study the whole Bible, every bit of it, you will never conclude heaven's going to be filled with everybody. Oh, there's only going to be a few people in hell. Quite the reverse. Quite the reverse. The notion that there are going to be many, many people saved has no model in Scripture whatsoever. No one in their right mind can read the teachings of Jesus and come away with anything other than the fact that few would be saved. I don't know for the life of me how anyone cannot see that when that's been the teaching all along. And this one right here is going to just another nail in the coffin, so to speak. In fact, in case you missed the truth, let's see how Jesus answered the question directly. Let's look at the question again, because I know that, well, you know, some of us may be a little slow. We got a lot of people watching, a lot of people listening. Some of them might be slow. They may need it read 2, 3, 4 times, and then they'll get it. Okay, some just unbelieving. So the question again that was asked of Jesus was this: are there few that be saved? Now, the word few is important too, because it's the word puny. Now, you never get the impression that something puny is large. When it's used numerically, it speaks about something very small. So, puny. Is there going to be a puny amount that are going to be saved? Something real small? Very small? Very few? There's not going to be a whole lot of people saved. I mean, that's not going to happen. So let's see how Jesus answered the question. Because really the answer is yes. Few that be, and he says it. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, the instructions given to the people following him. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, the word many means most. Where you have, in fact, it's almost an opposite of the word few. Because you have puny, you have the small amount of people being saved. He says most people are going to try to enter the straight gate, not going to get in it. Now, we're talking about people trying to get in it and won't be able to get in it. That's what scared me. For I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Wow. Now, before we get into verse 24 more thoroughly, I want to go back and look at two passages in Matthew that reinforce the truth that only a few people are going to be saved. See, we got to blow this stuff out the water. Folk act like everybody going to heaven, everybody in the church is saved. It's a bunch of nonsense. Matthew 7 says the same thing. And I just want you to look at it. We have to keep it real, and real is Bible. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. They're headed. It's on Broadway, and they're running right at it. They're going right at it. Listen, the two gates, here's the kicker. The two gates look like they're heading in the same place. The two gates look like they're heading to heaven. And most of the people are going to go down Broadway. It looks just like the other place. But the fact is, when you get to that point where you have to make that decision, that gate is very narrow. It's so narrow, only one person can go through at a time. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few, same word, puny, tiny amount, few there be that find it. There's only going to be a few people that can find a straight gate. Not a lot of folk going to be saved. That's why he told them in Luke, you better strive to enter in at the straight gate. I'm almost tempted to say that the question in verse 23 is, well, Lord, does that mean few are going to be saved? I'm glad I'm saved. Well, the answer is you better strive. He made that personal to the person asking the question. Don't think you there. Oh, let me not get ahead of myself. Matthew 19. I'm going to get ahead of myself here because you get excited. Verse 24. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Literally. That's what he's talking about. No needle gate and all that. He's talking about a sewing needle. It is easier. The word easy means without restraint. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man enter into the kingdom of God. Which obviously means the image is there to show the impossibility of a rich man entering into the kingdom who trusts in his wealth. The whole purpose of a camel going through the eye of a needle is to show the absurdity of the thing ever happening, which is the same absurdity of a rich man entering into the kingdom who trusted his riches. When his disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed. We would say they were out of their minds and said, who then can be saved? Why would you ask that question? Who then can be saved? The implication is, ain't a whole lot of folk going to be saved. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. Not only is salvation few, it is impossible with man. Nothing a man could do to save himself. But with God. I bet up until that point, when he said with men, this is impossible, I bet those disciples were about ready to faint. But with God, all things are possible. Only with God is salvation possible, not with man. Back to Luke. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Keep striving to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, and that's important. Because a lot of folk want to take that up, put my pastor says. Well, hold on here. Now let me look in the camera, make sure I have a clear understanding. I don't give a hoot to who your pastor is, including the one talking to you right now. If Jesus says what Jesus says and Jesus means what Jesus says, and I don't care what anybody else has to say about anything. You get it? Jesus said, many will seek after, even demand entrance, because that's what the word seek means. They're going to demand entrance into that gate and shall not be able. They're not going to get in. The straight gate, the narrow gate, is the same gate. Jesus commands his listeners to enter in at the straight and the narrow gate. In fact, it is not an easy entrance, and one cannot casually enter in at their own whim. It's another deception. Oh, you just pray and the Lord open your eyes, you'll be saved. When you see a gospel presentation, it's always present tense. The warning is always believe now. It doesn't say, go home 6 days later, pray. Here's my book on how to be saved. You already heard the message. If you gave them the right message, they need to respond that day. I mean, the idea that they have a tomorrow to think about is ridiculous. That they have a day to think about is ridiculous. The day you hear my voice, what? Harden not your heart, because that's what happens. If you don't respond to God immediately, your heart's going to get hardened. Isn't that the parable of the soils? The first heart condition he speaks of, they heard the word, but Satan came and took away the word. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. They're like that beaten soil, and the word just sat right there on the top of the soil. They heard it. They did nothing with it because their hearts were hardened. So it just laid. It was resistant. It impervious to getting into the soil. So the devil came and snatched it. That's what comes snatched it. Yeah, I was taught the Bible as a child. But your heart was hard. So what happened? Well, yeah, I don't remember. Yeah, because the devil kept just coming in and taking all that word away. You didn't want it. He didn't want you to have it either. So he just took it all away. The gateway to the kingdom must be sought with the real possibility that if I am not terribly serious about it, I may never get into the kingdom at all. See, that's the key. This whole casual come to God nonsense is going to have a whole lot of people going down the Broadway to destruction. People playing with God. They're playing. They're not serious about the straight gate. He says strive. That means make every effort possible to get to that gate. And folks aren't striving. They're not even moving. How do you strive like this? You got to strive. Striving implies some movement, some serious movement. If I ain't terribly serious about the kingdom, I ain't getting there. There's a very real possibility, probability, I ain't getting in it. The religionists of Jesus' day, no doubt, thought they were in the kingdom, that they had entered that straight gate, but that was not the case at all, for they tried to enter in the gate their own way, and Christ made it clear that the way into the straight gate was not through human means or religious means. The frightening truth about this Luke passage is that the many Jesus spoke of actually thought that they were already there, and that a relationship existed between themselves and God, only to find out that neither was true, and instead of blessings, judgment was their eternal destination. Destruction was there. Indeed, many, many people will attempt to make it into the straight gate, but by the wrong means, and then deceive themselves to believe that they are there, only to find out all too late and for all eternity, they were never there at all. A lot of people today think they're there. They're not there. I'm not saying they're not religious. They're plenty religious. Plenty of religion. Plenty of it. Plenty of religious people that read Bibles. They're not there. Jesus told a group of people, religious people, scribes and Pharisees, 1,000 times more religious with Scripture than we ever hoped to be. Memorize it up and down and sideways. He says, you are searchers of Scriptures. And in the searching of Scriptures, you think you have eternal life. They thought that because they knew Scripture, they had eternal life. The Lord said, oh, no, they are they which testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. You see, the searching of Scriptures point everyone to Christ and eternal life in him. And they were seekers of Scripture. But they never saw the intent of Scripture, which was to point you to Jesus for salvation. There are they which testify of me. They point you to me, and you won't come to me. See, they knew the Scriptures pointed themselves to Christ. They knew it, but they refused to come to him, that they would have life. So they didn't. There's not a lot of ignorance, and I don't know what's going on. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. They sure did. They sure did. This casual approach to the gospel, I hate that stuff. I never appreciate that. I mean, I don't see the scriptures as okay, you have time. And then at the same time, you're looking at James and others that talk about you don't know what today will bring, and Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. How can we sit around and tell people they got time when the same Bible tells us we don't have time? The time you have is the time you heard. After that is hard heart time. That's why I just despise the whole idea of a casual acceptance of salvation, a casual acceptance of Christ without any effort, appreciation, or loss. People want, they want Jesus, but they don't want change, don't want loss, don't want trial, don't want nothing. Well, you don't have him. Oh, excuse me. You may have a religious version of Jesus, but it's not the true Savior. That's Jesus. That's not Jesus, okay? Ours is an age where we attempt to maintain our way of life, so to speak, and then to reap the benefits of the kingdom. And that's a perversion of all that is holy and sacred, and certainly knows no biblical example. If there's anything we've learned, it's not there. You can't have Jesus and us. Jesus and me, Jesus and no change, Jesus and no suffering, Jesus and no loss, Jesus and no difference. Well, you can have that, but that's Jesus. That's not the Savior. Many will attempt to enter in through the gate, but will not get through because they will not be able to do it their own way. And there are a lot of people down the broad way, and they're all thinking that everyone's ways are all inclusive, and everyone, I've heard this so many times, I'm just sick of hearing it. You know, there's so many roads to God. No, there's so many roads to destruction, the broad way. And that's the broad way. Everyone's got their view of God, and we all going to meet at the end. Yeah, but where you're meeting, I'm not going to be there. And the Muslims have their God, and the Buddhists have their God, and the Christian has their God, and the Jews have their God, and blah, blah, blah. Everyone's got a different God. And that, you know, the whole ecumenical movement is the biggest crock of hypocrisy in the world because everybody can't be right. That is irrational. The idea that everybody's view of God can be right is absurd. That's certifiable. That's not even possible. So you got 50, you got 7,000 religions and everybody's view of God is right? Hello, what's Jesus having all that religion then? If everybody's view of God is right, why do we need 7,000 plus religions? And some say even as much as 15,000. I don't care what the number is. Why do we need it all if everyone's view of God is right? That's a broad way. And many are going there. Many. And they're going with their views, their religion, with their belief system. Let them go. I'm going on that narrow gate. Mm-mm. Let's go back to that Matthew passage again. Matthew 7. See, this is we got to read this Bible. You got to believe this Bible. Enter ye in the straight gate, verse 13. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in there. They're going. I mean, they're striving to get there. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Few. The command is to enter in at the straight gate, because large is the gate, spacious is the way, or the road of life that leads one away into destruction, which consists of eternal misery in hell. That's the wide gate, the broad way. It's a path, a way that one chooses that leads that person into eternal destruction. It appears to be one thing, but it's certainly not what it appears to be. Now, very few people, I know some people just, they want to go. They just know they're going, they want to go. But I think when you have the religious way and you have the Christian way, it all looks the same. And most people could tend to believe that if we just keep going in this direction, everyone, the Christian and the my way religion, they all go in the same direction. We're all going to meet at the same place. No, it's not even possible. It appears to be that, but it's not. And that is characteristics of the many who are outwardly appearing to be righteous before others, but within are full of dead men's bones in excess. That's what he said of the scribes and the Pharisees. On the outside, they look like saintly, godly men, but he said within, you're just death. You're defiling in death. No matter what they look like on the outside, he said, is the inside in that counts before him. And that's key. It appeared to be one thing, but it's certainly not what it appears to be. And that's how it is with the wide gate, the broad way of religion. It makes room for everyone and anyone to come into the kingdom, but not through the means of God's grace. If you're going to be out there and you're going to start telling people about Jesus, there's only one way. If you try to get people pushed, there's more than one way. You're the one that's wrong, because they already believe the error. Okay? No, afraid not. There's one way only. And the gate is Jesus, and the way is Jesus. But that broad way and that wide gate makes room for everybody. That's why it's so popular. Because you don't have to change anything. You can just always just come as you are. The Bible doesn't teach come as you are. The Bible says you need to repent. The Bible doesn't say come as you are and hope you'll be conformed. And no, I'm a stickler against letting unbelievers in the church. They don't belong there. All I'm going to do is irritate them anyway. You know, there's no place in the Bible where we're told to invite unbelievers to church. And people thought I was speaking blasphemy. He's speaking blasphemy. And I have a whole thing up there about it on the website. And people that read it, one guy, he was furious that I said it. I said, well, you know, read this. He came back and apologized. He said, I never thought about it. And I said, most people don't. They don't. It's that tradition that just let everybody in. I don't think so. The church is the body of Christ, not to get what I want to do with it. It removes from the deceived follower the need to be changed, to be redeemed, to be saved, or to have a relationship with the Savior. The broad way and the wide gate does not allow for any specifics in what one believes. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Of course, unless you're a Christian, you're a right-wing extremist or nut job, whatever. The Praging woman, I'm not saying one way or another about her photographs, all that kind of junk, but you'd be a moron not to believe this has to do with Christianity, because that's what this is about. It has nothing to do with no gay nothing, no homosexual, sodomite, nothing. It has something to do with Christ and evil. That's the whole thing. That's what this thing is all about. I'm not sitting there trying to defend her and whatever she did. I don't even care about that nonsense. But I'm not blind enough to act like this has nothing to do with Christianity versus the wickedness of all this evil in our stupid state of ours, the armpit of the universe, California. One armpit, the other one's back east in New York City. And I had the privilege of living in both of them. They both stink. The broad gate allows anybody to come in. But it hates that narrow gate. Ooh. It doesn't like that. That's why few there be that find it. Because they don't want it. They like that. They like that Broadway. And you know what? It's amazing how miserable people, religious people are. Find your gate and find your way. You figure they'd be, I found the happiest people in the world. They're the most miserable people in the world. And they see the true Christians joyful. They hate that. Because they always think that your way is so oppressive. Your pastors are so oppressive. For they just a bunch of judges and critics. Straighten out your face. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you, man? I thought you were happy. You got the secret. You found the secret. And Oprah put the secret. Y'all happy. And that lasts about 5 minutes. Now they're looking for something else. It's always, there's never enough because there's nothing there. And they just keep grabbing stuff along the Broadway and the wide gate. They keep grabbing stuff, headed for the truck, grabbing all as much religion as they can. I just believe in everything and nothing. Yeah, I'm sure you do. What does that mean? I don't know. I just believe in everything and nothing. Yeah, okay. You just running down the gate. You run into destruction. But they hate those in a narrow way. They hate it. Oh, they hate believers. Because their conscience is a merciless judge and lets them know on the way to destruction that what they're doing is wrong. They know it is. They know it is. They know it. Their conscience never frees you from what you know truth is. That's why my conscience never would give me a moment's rest since I was 7. I knew that God existed. And I knew my conscience would always remind me that God is real. Just amazing. I'm going to pick up at this point, Lord willing, later this afternoon. We need to just continue to look at this. All this deception that's there. You don't need to be changed. You don't need to be redeemed or saved to have a relationship with the Savior. You can just come in and plot your own course to the kingdom of heaven. How many lies have people just come in and plot your own course and set up your own religion and God is love and God is this and God is that and God is a consuming fire. How come you ever read that? There's more about God as a consuming fire than God is love. How come you never read that? We don't want our God to be a consuming fire. Well, the true God is. Your God, small g, I don't know what he is, but I know the one in Scripture is a consuming fire. And yes, he is love, but not human love and not translated according to us because we want our love to be calm and peace and nice and sweet and everyone's going to get to heaven. That's Broadway wide gate lie. We'll pick up next time. Pick up tonight. Lord, thank you again for unveiling to us the magnificence of this truth of the broad way and the wide gate. And Father, there's only a few people going to be saved. And those who are striving, many are striving, but they're not going to get in, Lord, because you're the gate and you're the way, and we don't want you. We're trying to get in our own means, and that's a road that's filled with countless people who believe that their way is right. We know that your word teaches that many are the ways of man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Man always has a way that seemeth right to him, but the end is death. Everyone on the broad way and the wide gate think their way is right, but the end is death. And I thank you for the straight gate. Lord, thank you for your mercies in saving a wretch like myself. May you be glorified, Lord. Pray that you'll bless the offering today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.